Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or you want to register a disagreement with the host and tell us what you think is correct instead. Feel free to do that. The number to call will get you nowhere right now because our lines are full, but you can take the number down and call in a few minutes and you may find a line has opened up. It happens all the time. This is the number to reach me here. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, in the last week, I've gotten two people email me and saying they've called that number and gotten a message on their phone that the number is out of service. It isn't. Right now, there's a whole switchboard full of people waiting to go on the air who called that number. And it has never stopped working. So I should point this out. When our lines are full, of course, you dial the number, it won't go through. And different carriers, different phone carriers, give different messages. We've heard this from different people, that if they reach our switchboard and it's full, and you know, you should get a busy signal. But some carriers don't give a busy signal. They just say, this line is out of service or something like that, which is not true. It's somehow the service that you're using is misreading what's going on. So don't write to me and say that the line is out of service. If you call at a time when there's an open line, it'll go through. If you don't go through, it'll probably be because the lines are full at the moment. All right, but we can remedy that by talking to these callers, and then these lines will open up. The first caller is Steve calling from Portland, Oregon. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing?
Good.
I'm a first time caller. I can't believe I'm actually doing it.
Great.
Good. A little nervous at the same time. So, but I got my notes here. I'm a pastor here in Portland, and I've got it's a charismatic church, and I got a new couple that are coming to church and they're not charismatic, but they love the church. But they're asking me about, they've heard people praying or speaking in tongues, not out loud, just like to themselves.
Sure.
And so I was trying to explain to them that, and this is how I see it. And maybe I'm not seeing it right. But in any case, I was of the opinion that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 is, and those nine gifts are as he wills, correct?
Uh-huh.
But when I'm praying in my prayer language, from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that I do that as I will. I can do that anytime, right?
I believe that, yes. Mm-hmm.
So I thought I heard you say one time, because I listened to you a lot, and I was going to say, you changed my end-time theology to the best. I was always confused about Matthew 24:34, and so that's side note. So if somebody, if they're just praying to themselves and to the Lord, is that out of order?
No.
As long as it's not...
No, in fact, Paul indicates that is quite a legitimate thing to do in 1 Corinthians 14.
In verse 48, right? I mean, verse 28.
Verse 28, that's correct, yes. In Matthew,
right.
Or 1 Corinthians 14, 27 and 28, it says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, and he means publicly in the church, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. And the word silent there simply means quiet.
Keep
quiet in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And of course, he means in tongues. He says if you can't, no interpreter, don't speak out loud in the church, but just speak in tongues to yourself and to God. It's important to note that speaking in tongues, Paul, throughout 1 Corinthians 14, gives the profound impression that when a person is speaking in tongues, it's directed to God. My experience in charismatic circles has been that when I've heard someone speak in tongues and someone interpret, it comes out sounding more like a prophecy, which makes me wonder if that's the correct interpretation. Because Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, he says, he who speaks to in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he who prophesies speaks to the church, or to men. So he sounds like speaking in tongues, whether it's done privately or out loud in the church, seems to be a reference to something one does in speech directed to God. For Paul also says in verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. And
yes.
And in verse 16, he says, otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand you? So Paul seems to speak of speaking in tongues as praying in tongues, blessing God in tongues, thanking God in tongues. So it sounds like it's a form of worship and prayer directed toward God. I think that sometimes in charismatic churches, when people give what is represented as an interpretation of a tongue, they may be given a prophecy, but that may not be actually the interpretation of the tongue, you know?
Well, and that's how I've always thought that the interpretation ends up being more like prophecy in that it brings edification, exhortation, and comfort.
Yeah.
So I kind of see tongues with interpretation almost equal to prophecy.
Well, Paul says it's equal in value to it anyway. Yeah.
Okay, value. That's a good way of putting it. Mm-hmm. That's a good way of putting it. Yeah. So are you of the opinion that there is, like, when I got filled with the Holy Ghost, I mean, I'm not filled, you know, when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
and I spoke in tongues, but if I was in one of my services and I sensed that was something coming forth, but I would think that would be totally different than my private prayer language.
Well, if you are in the pulpit or elsewhere in the church and you feel like you're supposed to speak in tongues, you should do so with the mind that there'd better be an interpreter there, you know.
Absolutely.
Paul even indicates that you can interpret it yourself in 1 Corinthians 14, 13.
True.
Yeah, therefore, let him who speaks in tongue pray that he may interpret.
Yeah. Yeah. So what I was thinking of doing was just addressing it, because I don't have a problem addressing it at church and just say, listen, there's people here. They don't speak in tongues. They're curious. They're interested. But if you are praying in your quote unquote private prayer language, you and I both know there's nothing the Bible says that. But in any case, it's clear that Paul talked about that, and that you just be respectful, and not be out loud and whatnot.
Right. If somebody is in the pew or the chair next to somebody else, and one of them is whispering prayers in tongues, you know, the one who isn't doing so should be able to avoid being distracted by that if it's not loud enough.
That's what I'm looking at. Yeah, that's kind of what I'm looking at. Well, I got to tell you, I love your website. Learned a ton from you. I've actually emailed. You sent me stuff from your notes on Matthew 24 but you've been a tremendous blessing, really have. And I used to drive around town in my job. I was a supervisor for I was doing both. I was pastoring and working. Now I'm just full time. But
oh, great!
And that's how I found out. Because most of your calls, interesting enough, are end times. It seems, you know.
Well, a lot of people ask about those things. Well, Steve, let me ask you this. My lines are full. I probably need to move on, but I would love to meet
you.
I'd love to meet you. In October, I'm going to be doing an itinerary in Oregon, including the Portland area. And so I'd love to meet you for lunch or whatever if you want. And why don't you email me and just tell me that you're the Steve who called, and I'd love to correspond with you.
Oh, that'd be awesome. Yeah.
Do you know my email?
Yeah, I've got your email.
Good.
Yep. And last note, you have taught a lot at YWAM, and I've got a really good friend of mine who's a YWAMer in Malaysia. I was wondering if you knew him. His name's Randy Richards.
I do know Randy Richards. Yes, I do. Yeah, he used to be at Kona.
Yes, it used to be at Kona. Exactly. Well, when I got saved, him and another guy, they were my disciples.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. I've
crossed his path many times because he was on staff at the School of Biblical Studies in Kona for some years, and every time I spoke there, we hung out.
Yeah, and I mentioned to him one time, I said, hey, do you know a Steve Gray? Oh, yeah, I know Steve. And I'm like, wow, what a small world. Okay, well, listen, you got lots to do. I'll send you that email, and we'll meet. I'd love to do it.
Great, Steve.
Okay.
God bless.
Thank you. You bet. Bye.
Thank you for calling. Bye now. Now, by the way, for those of you curious about the subject of tongues, which we were talking about, I do have lectures at our website, thenarrowpath.com, on everything. Everything. I got lectures on every verse in the Bible. But there's a series at our website under the topic of lectures called Charisma and Character. And that's about the gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I have individual lectures on things like tongues and prophecy and such. So, and it's a fairly thorough teaching on each one. So if you're curious about those matters and about the baptism of the Spirit, that kind of thing, go to thenarrowpath.com or simply on our app, if you have that, go to topical lectures. And there's a series called Charisma and Character. And I have a lot more on that subject there. Everything's free there. So help yourself. Okay, we're going to talk next to Benjamin in Greenville, Ohio. Benjamin, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, brother.
Thank you.
I've got a question in Acts 8:39-40.
Mm-hmm.
My question is on, it says the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And then in the 40, it says Philip found himself in Azotus, if I'm saying that right.
Azotus, uh-huh.
Is that, I can read that two different ways. I can read it like he was almost taken similarly to how Elijah was taken away, but I also read it that just the Spirit of the Lord, you know, just kind of directed him away, and as he followed the Spirit, he found himself in Azotus. I'm wondering what your interpretation on that is. I can take the answer off air.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Yeah, I have seen the possibility of that being read either way all my life. I think almost everybody I know who teaches on it or talks about it assumes that Philip was, as we say, translated away or taken away supernaturally, like he just kind of disappeared from the side of the Ethiopian eunuch out in the wilderness and reappeared in Azotus, which is also the same as Ashdod, the city used to be a Philistine city in the Old Testament times, but that he was, kind of supernaturally removed. So kind of like Elijah, how Elijah was taken up into heaven. That's how most teachers take it, though I'm not sure that, that there's any real reason to see it that way as far as any special Greek vocabulary or anything like that. To my mind, it could mean when it says the Holy Spirit, took him away, or how's that word? It caught Philip away. The wording there might actually have something to do with, a translation from one place to another. But otherwise, if it's simply a figure of speech, then it may mean the Holy Spirit led him away, caused him to go, took him away by saying, Philip, go this way now. But I guess I lean toward the idea that it was more of a supernatural translation of Philip. The wording kind of sounds that way. He caught him away. And that is how I've heard it explained all my life. And I'm not sure that there's any reason to doubt that, with the exception that we don't want to read miracles into passages where there's none described. I mean, we know there's plenty of miracles genuinely in the Bible, but we don't want to assume some kind of a supernatural miracle where the Bible's not affirming that. But it sounds kind of like it is. So I'm going to go with a yes on that tentatively. It could be either way. Okay, let's talk to Anthony from Rancho Cucamonga, California. Welcome, Anthony. Good talking to you.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? Can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Okay. I maybe 12 years ago, I've been studying eschatology because, you grew up hearing certain things that are from the Bible. It's like, I don't know if I really believe that. So I've been on this journey, and of course, just being raised and you know, dispensational premillennial. Of course, I don't agree with that anymore. I just don't.
Right. So what can I do for you, bro?
So basically, do you think that people that have like a premillennial view, especially if it's dispensational, that they kind of don't have a consistent understanding in salvation? Like when Jesus comes, you can't really put people in two categories. Like you either saved and you get eternal life, or you're not saved and you get eternal damnation. Do you think that they have that inconsistency?
Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure they would have to. Dispensationalism, classic dispensationalism, does have a wrong view of the gospel. But I'm not sure that all dispensationalists hold to classic dispensationalism. There are certain dispensational features, like the seven-year tribulation, the pre-trib rapture, the restoration of Israel in the end times, of the millennium with the rebuilt temple. Those are dispensational elements that some people hold without even being familiar with the entire theology of dispensationalism. For example, when I was raised with dispensational eschatology, I didn't really realize until I studied more that dispensationalism teaches that there's two different gospels, that Jesus taught the gospel of the kingdom in all of his teachings, so that the Sermon on the Mount belonged to a gospel called the gospel of the kingdom. But they believed that that gospel was postponed because the Jews rejected Christ as king. The kingdom offer was removed, and it will be reestablished, they say, at the end of the world when Jesus comes back, or just before he comes back, that the Jews will receive him and he'll set up his millennial reign, and that'll be what the gospel of the kingdom was about. But they say that when it got postponed, a different gospel became relevant to the dispensation we now live in, and that was the gospel of grace, they say, which they say was Paul's gospel. So they believe there's two different gospels, one that Jesus preached and one that Paul taught. Now, there's nothing in the Bible to support that. There's a necessity of that explanation based on some other assumptions that dispensationalism makes, but you really cannot find anything in the Bible that says the kingdom was postponed. That's not mentioned anywhere in Scripture. Or that the gospel of the kingdom is a different gospel than the gospel of grace. There's one gospel only, and it's called by many different terms. The word gospel means good news, and different times that it's mentioned, different aspects of the good news are mentioned with it. For example, it is called the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is the good news of the kingdom of God. It's also called the good news of grace in Acts 20. It's the only time that term is used. It's also called the gospel or good news of Jesus Christ. It's also called the gospel of God. It's even called the gospel of peace in at least one place in Ephesians 6. So it's the same gospel. It's just each label kind of underscores a different aspect of the good news. It's all one good news. Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the one I have preached, let him be accursed. So Paul didn't believe there's room for more than one gospel. And I don't either. And certainly there's no reason to see one. Only the dispensationalists, as far as I know, were the first people back in the 1800s to say there's two gospels, both valid, but for different dispensations. So obviously, if someone's a consistent dispensationalist of the classical type from the 1800s, then they do have the gospel wrong. They don't understand that Jesus preached the same gospel Paul did. And as they understand the gospel of grace, which they think is the one we're supposed to be preaching as opposed to what Jesus preached, which was the gospel of the kingdom, they would say we shouldn't call people to repent. Unbelievers should never be told to repent. They only have to believe. And once they believe, they don't have any law or requirements upon them because it's grace, not law. And no matter what they do, they can't lose it. They can't cease to be saved. These are all parts of the dispensational gospel. Now, not all dispensationalists would buy into that, because again, some people have simply bought into a dispensational eschatology, which is the doctrines of the end times, without necessarily studying dispensationalism as a whole system. And I know when I was a dispensationalist, my pastor never really talked much about these different gospels, or at least if he did, it went over my head. And if I had understood it, I would have rejected it because I knew scripturally that's wrong. But dispensationalism has a lot of things about it that many quasi-dispensationalists don't know about and would not accept. So when you say, do dispensationalists have the gospel wrong? Some of them definitely do, the ones that are consistently Darbyite. But many people who hold to a dispensational eschatology would very possibly still understand the gospel in a biblical way, but they would do so by being inconsistent in their dispensationalism, which, of course, inconsistency is a very common human trait, and so it's not surprising to find in many different camps people whose views on one thing are inconsistent with their views on another thing. So that would be my response about dispensationalism of the gospel. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Michael from the San Francisco Bay Area. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Two quick questions. Reading part two of your book on the Kingdom series, in the introduction, I don't know who talks about like a review of it, and he mentions, he calls you Dr. Greg a couple of times, so I'm wondering if you're an honorary doctor or something, or why he's using that term.
Yeah, that was my young protege, David Martinez, who's a minister himself, and he called me Dr. Greg in order to irritate me. He knows I don't let myself be called that, but he's like a son to me. We're very close, and I let him get away with it. I do have an honorary doctorate, but it doesn't. It's not anything I ever make reference to because it's honorary. You know, I never pursued it. It's from a seminary. Yeah, a seminary actually approached me as they were familiar with my material and my teaching, and they asked if I would object to receiving an honorary doctorate. Now, one reason that an honorary doctorate is something you don't talk about that much is because people who traditionally go through the discipline of earning a regular doctorate, they often look down on honorary doctorates because they feel you kind of didn't jump through all the same hoops they did. And so, I mean, I've never had any interest in being called doctor and having a it's an honor to receive an honorary doctorate, and I certainly am honored by Trinity Theological Seminary in Evansville, Indiana, for wanting to give me one and giving me one. But I it's not anything that I appeal to. If I ever wanted to be called doctor, I would have gone to school and gotten a doctorate the normal way, but I didn't. And,
okay.
So I don't have any. So it's like I said, David Martinez called me Dr. Greg. Sort of as a jab to me. He's kind of teases me about stuff like that.
Okay. Well, I thought, is he using the authority of being a doctor or something like that? Because he's given an in-depth kind of review. So that's why it caused me to question that. And it's like, well, I don't know if that adds any extra or maybe subtracts even.
Right. Well, he's technically correct. I do have a doctor.
Okay.
But
right.
It's no part of my identity to have a doctorate.
And one other quick question about the you were speaking about divorce and remarriage and everything, and I don't have a position in this or whatever, but I mean the only thing I question is when you mention the person, if they're wrongly divorced, should go back to their spouse, and it's like, well, I mean, two rights don't make a wrong. So if you wrong the second person by divorcing them and going back to the first, it's like, well, you're harming another person or whatever. So,
no, you did the harm. You did the harm.
The logic of that.
Okay, if a person is not free to marry somebody, let's say a man falls in love with his neighbor's wife, and they run off and get married in Las Vegas. Well, if you say, well, no, you can't stay with her. She's your neighbor's wife, and you have a wife over here you're supposed to be with. You have to leave that second marriage. Because you're living in adultery, that's not committing a second wrong. The second wrong was getting married when you didn't have the right to get married. The first wrong was leaving your spouse. The second wrong was getting married, and going back to your spouse is making it right. That's not doing a second wrong. It's actually correcting the situation that you did wrong.
But the person that you marry the second time is being harmed.
Well, sometimes when you sin, you get harmed. I mean, the person who married
you... But they're only being harmed by you going back.
Well, listen. No, that person was harmed by marrying you. If you don't realize that being in adultery is not a privilege. It's a harm. Okay. If you're living in adultery, the Bible says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you marry somebody that you don't have any right to marry, both of you are involved in adultery. And if you're involved in adultery and you don't repent, the Bible says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm not making this up. I would love to give a pass to lots of people who are in that situation, but I didn't write the Bible. I just teach it. So the Bible teaches that if you're committing adultery, and you don't repent, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If you divorce a faithful spouse and marry somebody else, both you and the second spouse are living in adultery and will not inherit the kingdom of God unless you stop doing so. So that's why, that's the argument for leaving the second marriage. It's adultery. Now, if it's not adultery, fine, because there is such a thing as proper grounds for divorce, which allow for remarriage. But that's not the same thing as, you know, running off with somebody who isn't your spouse and is somebody else's spouse and thinking, well, this is okay because the state gave me a license for this. The state has no competence to license adultery and call it marriage. God is the one who decides those things. Andy, take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour. Don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have a couple lines open if you want to try to get on today. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Before we take some more calls here, I just want to mention, I've been mentioning all week, but I'm doing a lot of traveling in the next few months to a lot of different places where we have listeners. And so what happens when I travel? I travel to teach. I'm not going on vacation. I travel to teach in various areas. And usually I go for like a week in each area. And in that week, we try to fill up all the evenings with opportunities to teach, because I'd rather not just sit around and twiddle my thumbs when I'm away from home. I'd rather be home or teaching elsewhere. And so I just want you to know some of the places I'm going to be coming up. And you can look on our website to see where I'll be speaking. You can come if you want to, or you can even contact us to see about me speaking in a venue that you might want to set up, in a home or a church or somewhere, anywhere. If you want to set up a speaking engagement for me, in the area, one of these areas that I'll be, I don't know if any of these are all filled up, but I think we still have room to schedule a few more things. I'll go quickly through this. The first week of March, I'm going to be in Tennessee. The last week of March, I'm going to be in Arizona. The first week of April, I'm going to be debating Dr. Michael Brown in Fresno, California. We could, adjacent to those dates, I could take a few other places. The fourth week of April, I'll be in Texas. And then in mid-May, I'll be in Seattle area. And then way off in the fall, in October, I'll be in Oregon. So those are some of the places coming up. If you live in those areas and want to come to any of those meetings, then find our calendar. It'll show where they're going to be. If you want to set up a meeting in those areas, feel free to contact us. We can almost certainly do so. All right, let's talk next to, it's going to be Eddie from New Haven, Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Eddie.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Steve, just a little, I'm dying to get your opinion on this, and I was talking to a couple of Christian brothers on this. I said to them, hypothetically, if they ever found, let's say, in Israel, new scrolls that they found the words of Jesus, and they read them, and it said, oh, look at this. Jesus said here that you can lust and look after women. Oh, no problem. You can do it, no problem. Immediately, every Christian would say, no. That's completely opposite of the text of the New Testament where Jesus talked about if you look upon a woman with lust.
Correct.
Throw it out, done, right? So picture this, Steve. If you and I were raised as two Jews and we studied the Torah day in and day out and we worship Yahweh and he was our God and we're living around the time of Christ and we hear that Christ said, he who eats my body and drinks my blood shows my death until I come. Even though it's metaphorical, symbolic, or whatever, red flags would go up in our minds immediately, just like the scenario I gave you, and we would say, whoa. There's over 16 scriptures in the Torah that is forbidden by God to eat or drink blood. What is this guy, nuts? That's it. And if we don't say that, then we got a problem. Because no one in their right mind, Steve, would say, oh, look at this, we could lust at women. Oh, let's accept it. We would never say, let's accept it. We would go to the written word. And the Jews of the day heard something that red flags went off immediately.
I'm sure they did.
Jesus
many times.
Said,
yeah. So what is your point?
Follow that? My point is, how could the Jews be judged for standing on God's word?
Well, they won't. They won't. Jesus said they'd be judged by Moses because they didn't keep his words. That's what Jesus said at the end of John chapter 5. He says, don't think that I'm the one who will accuse you before God. It is Moses whom you trust in who will accuse you because you haven't followed his words. Now the point is here, of course, when they heard Jesus, they would know what, they should know. If they didn't know, they should find out that Jesus didn't always speak literally. When Jesus said, if your eye offends you or your hand offends you, pluck out your eye or cast off your hand. No Christian believes, hopefully, that that's literal. That's what we call a hyperbole. There's many figures of speech Jesus used. And the idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is not literal. But the thing is, Jesus spoke many things that weren't literal. And sometimes the Jews and others took him literally, which is too bad. They should have asked him what he meant, like the disciples would have. For example, he told Nicodemus, you know, you have to be born again. Well, Nicodemus took him literally. Do I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus explained to him, no, I'm talking about being spiritually born. Those who are born of the flesh are only flesh. It's those who are born of the spirit who are spirit. So you have to be born of the spirit. But when Jesus first said you have to be born again without any explanation, that would have sounded like you have to go back into the womb. And that's how Nicodemus understood him. When Jesus said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, they thought he meant the literal temple. And he didn't correct them because they weren't his disciples. But the disciples, John, who wrote this story, said he was talking about the temple of his body. So they took him literally, and he didn't mean it literally. The Bible indicates that Jesus spoke in parables to the crowds, but to those to the disciples, he explained all things privately. It says in Mark 4, I think it's 34, that it says that. Jesus said, you know, to his disciples, our friend Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to wake him up. Well, they took him literally. They said, well, if he's asleep, he'll get better. He said, well, no, I'm talking about he's dead. Okay. So that he told his disciples when they mistakenly took him literally, he told them he wasn't speaking literally. Now, anyone could be a disciple and ask him, you know, what do you mean by this? And he would answer. But not everyone wanted to be a disciple. When Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, this kind of stumbled the disciples. Some of the disciples left him, in fact. And Jesus said, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So eating literal flesh doesn't do you any good. It's the spirit that gives you life. He said, the words I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. So I'm not speaking literally here. I'm talking about spiritual things here. Many of the Jews took Jesus literally. They didn't make any effort to understand how he meant things, and many of them left him and criticized him. And it sounds like you're saying we would too if we heard him. Maybe we would. It depends on if we wanted to be disciples or not. Now, the thing here is that Jesus gave reason for people to be his disciples. He raised the dead. He healed lepers. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed paralyzed people. He cast out demons, and the demons even acknowledged who he was as they complained about having to leave. There were lots of signs that Jesus gave that he wasn't just blowing smoke when he said he was the Son of Man and that he had come, you know, to give his life a ransom for many and so forth. There were lots of reasons why an objective person watching Jesus would have said, like the fishermen did, we're going to follow you, you know. Now, they didn't always understand him, but they knew that he meant something that was true. And that's not strange because, you know, biblical writers often said things that weren't literal. In Psalm 14, David complained about the wicked. In Psalm 14:4, he says, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread?" Well, certainly he wasn't being literal. The wicked were not cannibals. They weren't really eating up the righteous as if they were bread. It's a figure of speech. And when Jesus said, "You see, eat my flesh and drink my blood," it was also a figure of speech. And simply, Jews who were aware of their own scripture would recognize that sometimes prophets and inspired authors and God's people would speak in terms that weren't literal. So if Jesus said something that, taken literally, would make no sense at all from a Jewish point of view, the first impression they should have had is, okay, he must not be speaking literally, because how could he be? But I want to find out what he means. And that's, so this would be the difference between someone who is hungry for the truth and someone who's simply looking for an opportunity to be offended and reject him. And so the latter category, those who are looking for a reason to be offended, they're the ones that he wasn't interested in being his disciples. Those who are hungry for the truth are the ones that he wanted to have his followers. He's looking for a few good men, and they had to be the kind who are hungry for truth. Okay, let's talk to Kyle from Vancouver, B.C. Kyle, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I spoke to you yesterday about the incarnational sonship of Christ and really appreciated your answer. I tend to lean that way as well, but was hoping for a follow-up on that, and if you could address sort of the arguments from the other side where there's this understanding that Jesus has this relationship with the Father, and if he wasn't always the Son of God, then what did that relationship look like from eternity past, and how there's sort of this subservient relationship to God the Father, and how God the Father sends the Son. And there's even a scripture somewhere, I can't remember where it is, where it says the Father sent the Son. And a follow-up, a second question to that, which kind of ties into it, I guess, or could tie into it, is, can we, is it possible to understand the appearances of God in the Old Testament differently than typically what theologians describe as, which is where, like, there's sometimes the Father's revealed himself and sometimes it's the Son? Because I really like the analogy you used about, like, the physical Son, how it's the Son itself is the Father, the light is the Son, and the heat is the Holy Spirit. So is it possible to understand the appearances of God in the Old Testament as such, where we're seeing all three persons of the Trinity because they are all one? And thanks for your time. I'll take my question off the air.
Okay. Well, first of all, is it possible to see the theophanies in the Old Testament as Jesus or the second person of the Trinity, or what the New Testament identifies as the Word, appearing in a human form or some other form, like a flame, a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud, other times where he appeared? Is it possible to see that as Christ? Yes, it's entirely possible to see it that way. The Bible doesn't say that it is. But it certainly could be, and, Paul seemed to recognize some appearance of Christ in some form, or at least some, it's hard to know if he was talking about a theophany, but, you know, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 was talking about how the rock from which the water came that fed the Israelites or kept them alive in the wilderness, he said that rock was Christ. Now, I tend to think he means that rock was a type of Christ, or image of Christ. But he says that rock was Christ, which, you know, some people say it really was. That was Jesus appearing in the form of a rock. I'm not sure that that's what Paul means anymore, that when Jesus says this bread is my body, you know, it's a way of saying that it corresponds to his body in the imagery that he's using. But on the other hand, you know, many times God appeared in a human form, wrestled with Jacob, appeared to Abraham and announced that Sarah was going to have a child in Genesis 18, you know, and other things. Could that be Jesus pre-incarnate? Many Christians would say yes, and I don't see any reason to rule it out. But I don't think the New Testament or the Old Testament tell us that that necessarily is the case. Jesus did say in John chapter 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. And they responded, you're not 50 years old, and when did you see Abraham? Now, they understood him to be saying that Abraham had seen him. Now, there were some times where Abraham might have in fact seen Jesus. One of those is, as I mentioned, Genesis 18:1, where it says that Abraham saw, you know, the Lord who came and ate with him in a human form. Could be a reference to when Abraham met Melchizedek. That's a possibility, too, in Genesis 14. So, you know, if Jesus is speaking of Abraham actually seeing him in one of these occurrences, then we would say, yeah, then these were Jesus. These were Jesus appearing in that form. As far as the question of, you know, whether he was the Son before he was born on earth, or was simply something else, like the Word, which is what John says. I don't have any, I don't have a dog in that fight. I don't really care. I'm not sure why it would matter to me. I didn't live back then, and Jesus was not revealed clearly back then. You know, we could go back and speculate, well, was he the Son, or was he the Word, or what was he? Well, I mean, it's interesting maybe to speculate about those things, but it doesn't matter what we believe about that. We know what he is now. You know, we know what he is since the incarnation. And it's Christ since the incarnation that we are called to believe in and to walk with and follow and so forth. So it'd be, you know, it's sort of like when people wonder, you know, do you think any of us existed before we were born? Maybe the Mormons believe in a pre-existent soul before babies are born. I don't believe in that. The Bible doesn't teach it anywhere. But if someone said, well, but I think it's true, I'd say, okay, you can think that if you want to. That doesn't change one thing about my Christianity. It doesn't change one thing about me following Jesus. And I think that Christians get wrapped up in controversies about things that are matters of curiosity merely. They're just kind of esoteric or abstract kind of questions, which obviously our inquisitive minds, reasonably enough, might ask. You know, I wonder if this is true or if that's true. But once we've asked it and we've sought for an answer, if we haven't found what looks like a satisfying answer in Scripture, then I'd say we'd have to say, well, it may be so, maybe no. You know, but what has that got to do with me? You know, what's that got to do with my following Jesus today? And that's my approach to these kinds of things. As far as answering, you said, can I answer the arguments of those on the other side? I don't know that I know their argument. Well, I mean, I don't think they have any really good arguments. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that suggests that Jesus was known as the Son before he was incarnate. Now, maybe he was, but if he was, that's something the Bible doesn't tell us. And, you know, some people get all upset because I question what they consider to be an orthodox doctrine, and all I say is I'm not saying that doctrine is wrong. I'm just telling you what the status of it is in terms of the Bible. If the Bible doesn't say it anywhere, I think that might be significant in thinking about the subject. So, I mean, if the Bible doesn't say something is true, there's a possibility it is, and the Bible just didn't say anything about it. Or there's a possibility that it isn't. And there's also a possibility that it's something not important enough for God to be concerned about us knowing, so he didn't say anything about it. So that's where I stand. If anyone wants to refute what I'm saying, what they have to do is say, no, here is a scripture that says that Jesus was the Son before he was incarnate. Because I'm not trying to prove he was or was not. I'm just saying there isn't a scripture that would answer that directly. Certainly not unambiguously. All right? So, but it may be so. I think the scripture points in another direction more likely. Carter from Atlanta, Georgia, welcome.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, Dr. C.
Okay, none of that.
Okay, yes, sir. Serious question, though, and I really need your help. I believe sometimes that I'm saved, and other times when I hear, like when you were talking to the man about the marriage thing and not inheriting the kingdom, one of the things I struggle with sin, and I thought that, you know, the blood of Christ nails all sin to the cross. Uh-huh. I have professed him and will profess him prayerfully, never fall out of his hand. But sometimes when you read the idolaters, the adulterers, and the fornicators, and the, you know what I'm talking about, mm-hmm. will not inherit the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And it's like, well, Caesar's ghost. I still have struggles. And, you know, Paul Washer was like, well, you know, you are going to sin and you're not going to live a perfect life, but you're not just supposed to be out here like, oh, well, I'm covered by grace and I'll just do what I want. No, I am troubled when I do fall victim to these sins that I ask God to deliver me from, but I haven't really done the work. But there are other things, and I'm just like, but I truly believe that I'm saved. I have professed him. I know who he is. I've seen him in my life, and sometimes I'm like, prayerfully,
so
I'm not self-deceived.
I understand that. I understand that, and I'm sympathetic. But what is your question specifically?
I'm sorry. Can you please square away for me when you say, well, when the Bible teaches about this, that, and third person won't inherit the kingdom of God.
Gotcha.
I'm like, well, I thought I was saved, but I still deal with these sins.
Okay. Well, yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that. Paul spoke about people who were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, you know, drunkards, and so forth, and said that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. However, he said to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. So they were, and they got saved. So, and they were no longer these things. But Paul didn't mean that they were perfect persons. He meant that they were no longer fornicators because they renounced fornication. Now, did they ever fall into fornication? Maybe. I don't know. I know Christians who have. Did they ever fall into getting drunk? Maybe they did. I mean, I've known Christians who have. You know, I mean, it's true that we were all sinners by definition and by vocation, not vocation, but career, as it were. But we aren't anymore. Now, the fact that we aren't anymore means that is no longer what we do. That's not what we choose to do. But we sometimes stumble. Now, you said that you struggle with these things. Well, that's a good sign. I'll bet before you were a Christian, you didn't struggle with them. You probably just did them. You didn't fight them at all. And that's the point. A person who has no interest in pleasing God probably isn't going to struggle with his sins. He's probably just going to go with it and say, that's the way I want to live my life. Now, of course, somebody who isn't a Christian might also have reasons to struggle with their sin. They might be struggling with it because they see it's damaging their marriage or their career or their finances, I mean, their health. Sin can do all kinds of harm to you, and people who aren't Christians may also want to stop being a drunkard or a whoremonger or something, you know. But on the other hand, all Christians want to stop doing that. So being a Christian may not be the only thing that motivates a person to want to stop sinning, but being a Christian always will. I mean, being a Christian will always have that result. If a person does not want to stop sinning, if a person doesn't want to live a holy life, then they have yet to be converted, because that's the point of being converted. God gives you a new heart. He writes his laws on your heart. Your heart is oriented differently. It wants to please God instead of please sin. But you still have flesh, and flesh still wants to sin. So you've got this conflict between your spiritual new nature, as it were, the Holy Spirit in you, on the one hand, and your flesh with its old desires on the other. But it is a struggle. And a Christian who walks in the Spirit will win that struggle, but maybe not every battle. We'll certainly win the war. If you're following Christ, you certainly will not be getting drunk and fornicating and you know, doing those kinds of things with any regularity. Though I can't say that a Christian never stumbles and never falls into that. But if they do, it's not what they want. They're struggling with it. They're fighting it. They don't want it. And I think that in some measure, struggling against sin, is a universal Christian experience, except perhaps for some who are more mature than I am and don't seem to have any of those struggles anymore because they've been matured or perfected beyond the point that I am. And there could be Christians like that. Sometimes people say you'll never get to that point in this life. I think, well, why not? I mean, I don't know. Maybe you can. But the Bible says that James, who wrote the book of James, who is the brother of Jesus and was regarded as an apostle, he hadn't gotten there yet. He said, in many things, we all stumble. He included himself in that. And stumbling means, you know, you do what you didn't want to do. Stumbling is not on purpose. Stumbling is something you don't want. But sometimes happens. But you don't want to. When you stumble, you give it up again. You repent, and you don't just say, well, I guess stumbling is good enough for me. No, it's not. Nobody who literally stumbles when they're walking and they trip over a crack in the sidewalk, nobody literally says, hey, you know, being down here on my face on the concrete, that's a pretty good thing. Maybe I'll do that now from now on. No, you're embarrassed. You don't want to do that. You want to be more careful and not do that anymore. And Christians are that way about sin in their life. They don't, if they're fighting it, frankly, it's a good sign. They're fighting it. Why would they fight it if they wanted to do it? The fact is they're fighting it because they don't want to do it. And the reason they don't want to do it is because the Holy Spirit in them has changed their heart and made them want to live a holy life. So I'm not saying everyone who wants to be over their sin is a Christian, because, like I said, other motivations besides being a Christian can lead someone to want to stop being an alcoholic, let's say, or something like that. On the other hand, all Christians would want to stop sinning. If they don't want to stop sinning, they don't have a new heart yet, because that's the mark of a new heart. And it sounds to me like you have that desire to stop sinning. But if you fall, then I assume you repent. But you don't just say, well, I guess I'll just fall all the time and just repent, because that's not the position of a person who's got a heart from God. The heart for God says, I don't want to displease God. I love God. I don't like it when I do what he doesn't like. I want him to be happy, because I'm happy when he's happy. With that attitude, you're going to fight off sin. And even if you stumble, you'll repent. But fighting sin is a possibility. Hey, you might benefit from my book about the kingdom of God and about discipleship, which is Empire of the Risen Son. That could be beneficial to you about this. I'm out of time for today's program. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. Now, we pay hundreds of thousands of dollars to radio stations to stay on the air so that you can listen to this program and others too. And you can also access all our materials free online or at our app at thenarrowpath.com. There's a lot there. Every day I get emails from people saying, wow, that's a huge library of biblical education right there for free. It is. It is. And we'd love for you to take advantage of it. It doesn't cost anything. But we do have to pay for radio time. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.